I did not get to go to Key Men's Conference this year because we had a yard sale, an estate sale, as a family over the weekend. And still going on this afternoon. We'll close it down later today and then haul a bunch of stuff away. But it was at Kristen's place over on the east side of White Rock Lake in Dallas, kind of just south of the Lakewood area. But the little apartment that she rents behind this larger house, both those lots got sold, and the new owner wanted her out by the end of the month. So we helped move her stuff out a couple of weeks ago to a friend's garage and moved a bunch of other stuff in that was just a lot of clutter and a lot of other things that we wanted to sell, and have had this massive yard sale. So it's been a thorough purging in a very good way, and it's been a good sale. So it's worked out well. So yesterday I sold a tent, a North Face two-man pup tent that I've had since I was 15. I've had that tent for nearly 50 years. I owned that tent, bought it a couple years just after the North Face company was started. So they were pretty much a brand new company, and I ended up with this little pup tent of theirs, one of their first items on the market, when they were exclusively just making camping and hiking and climbing gear. But I used that tent in Boy Scout camping, other camping trips with my friends. I used it a bunch. I remember when I got it, it had a waterproof tarp that you placed on the ground, and then you'd set up the tent with the stakes and the poles and all this kind of stuff, and the bottom of the tent itself also had a waterproof bottom and kind of an edge about 5 or 6 inches around the edge that was waterproof on the sides. Then the main part of the sides were this breathable parachute-type material, and then over top the whole tent was this large tarp called a rain fly, and what that did was it kept the rain off from coming in the parachute light stuff, which is very breathable, and so you have this waterproof thing below you, the waterproof tent itself, the waterproof covering over top of that, and yet you could still have airflow underneath the top tarp and in through the breathable sides, plus there's a couple of windows or two in the front and back, so it was a very comfortable tent. And it also came, when I bought it, came with a little tube of sealant, special sealant, so you could go seal, add extra sealant to all the seams of the whole tent. So we were good to go, and I used that a bunch. Well, my buddy Steve Bell and I decided to take a 5-day bicycle tour of West Virginia one summer, and we put racks on the back of our bike above the rear wheel, and a rack above the front wheel as well, so a front rack and a back rack, and had pannier bags on both sides of those that you loaded personal gear and clothes and first aid kit and flashlights and matches and all that in. And on the back rack we had my tent and a sleeping bag and all that kind of stuff, and front rack was loaded. We were just totally loaded down with stuff. And so we headed off from Parkersburg right on the Ohio River in the Ohio River Valley up into the Appalachian Mountains and spent a week touring up in those mountains. So you come to the first big, long, slow climb hill and put it in the lowest gear you have and start cranking your way up this hill and get to the top and coast down a little bit, come to the next hill, and it goes higher than the previous one. They keep going higher and higher and higher as you make your way further and further into the Appalachian Mountains, climbing in elevation as you go. And it was just a fantastic time. We'd sleep in state parks and find a spare place, pay our little fee, and set up our tent, and had some lightweight gear with us as well, and cook dinner, and just a wonderful time. I remember one night we spent at Blackwater Falls State Park, which is a beautiful place. I have a couple. Oh, I've got the clicker in my pocket. Hang on just a second. We're waiting on me. Let's see. Turn it on first. I'm learning slowly, Brian. There it is. And you can turn off the front lights if you don't mind real quick just to give a better view of this. But this is Blackwater Falls and another view from a different part of it. And to get to that, you get to climb up that. So that's where we rode our bicycles, was up into this beautiful part of Appalachia. And it was a great trip. Oops, too soon. You can turn that back off, Brian. So thanks. And if you'll turn these lights back on, thank you. So the night we stayed there at Blackwater Falls State Park, we set up our tent and had dinner. And about the time we were ready for bed, this massive thunderstorm broke right over us, and it poured down rain, just a deluge. But we had my waterproof tarp, and we had the waterproof bottom part of the tent. We had this waterproof fly thing over top of that, and so rain tarp over top of that, and we were good to go. So getting in our sleeping bags all cozy, and 5 minutes later, water just starts pouring in. We dug a trench, everything, but water just starts pouring into this thing from everywhere, from the floor, the roof, the sides. We were inundated with water. That tent totally failed in that massive rainstorm, and we were absolutely drenched. We heard this person yelling at us. Camping next to us was an older couple in a Winnebago, and they were yelling at us as we were trying to mess with all the stuff that was totally soaked. They said, "Come in here and get out of the rain." And we were just couldn't be more thankful to hear those words. So we got in there, had a nice dry night's sleep, but it took us half the day the next morning to dry all that stuff out so we could leave and go on our trip. So my wonderful, beautiful North Face tent totally failed me, and it was an absolutely miserable experience that particular night. God had a tent. We've been talking about God's tent for the last week or two. I'm here to tell you it did not flounder in any rainstorm. This was an amazing place designed by God himself. It was a visible demonstration of God's presence that rested there in the tabernacle for almost 500 years, called the Tent of Meeting, because that's where God would meet his people through the high priest. And we get to continue and finish our study of this Tent of Meeting, the tabernacle, today. So we're going to look at that. We're also going to look at the other passage that Matt read for us, which was a bit of a kind of an introductory description of the garments that the high priest would have to wear when he went into the Holy of Holies. So we'll cover those things together. We have covered so far in the last couple of weeks the two items in the courtyard of the tabernacle, the brazen altar, the bronze altar and the bronze laver. We've also covered three items inside the first inner room of the tabernacle, which was the seven-branch golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. So today our focus is on that innermost room, the Holy of Holies, and the only object in that room is the Ark of the Covenant, which you have already seen that slide. So that slide is... there. There we go. The Holy of Holies. Only object in that room is the Ark of the Covenant. So the only person who could enter this holy room, this most holy of places, was the high priest himself, the high priest of Israel. And he could only enter once a year. And so imagine a place where no one was allowed to go except one person, and that one person could only enter one day a year, and again, him only wearing special clothes designed for him. The rest of the time, no human being could go in. To attempt to was to die. But all the other 364 days of the year, the room wasn't empty. No human was inside, but the very presence of God dwelt there continually. To pass from the outer room, the holy place, into the inner room, the Holy of Holies, the high priest would have to pass through a veil, a thick curtain. And that is more or less a picture of it there, kind of pulled back, if you will, so you can see inside. But this veil served as a barrier between God and man. God's presence was just past that veil, as you kind of see from the rising smoke there. That's symbolic of that. Nobody was allowed in except this one man on one single day. So the veil was made of, the veil was made of heavy woven cloth with blue and purple and scarlet thread. It had a cherubim design that was embroidered into the fabric. It was hung on four pillars made of acacia wood, which was overlaid with gold. And this veil was huge and had no gap or no division in it. So it was 15 feet by 15 feet, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. No separation, no divider. So to get into that room, you had to go around to one of the two sides where it would have been against the side wall of the whole tabernacle, but you would squeeze through there and step inside. And the reason that there was no opening in the middle was because they did not want someone to accidentally be able to see in where they were not allowed to go. So the entire thing was one solid piece. When the tabernacle was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem 500 years later, the same design was used and was followed. And then 1,000 years after that, when Christ was crucified on the cross, that veil was torn in two. From top to bottom, because God was ending the separation between himself and fallen sinful man. We now have access to him personally. We have access to him continuously, not just relegated to one time a year. So the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of the innocent lamb on the mercy seat in order to atone for the sins of the people. So he would enter through the veil, and the first and only object that he would see inside is the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold, the cherubim sitting on the top of it, and the Ten Commandments, a couple other items inside. This, the significance of this beautiful, amazing object cannot be overstated. This was the place where God dwelt, there above the top of the box, that top of that mercy seat, between the two angels, the two cherubim. There was where his glory, the Shekinah glory, dwelt. The eternal, ever-present, transcendent God, who is not bound by either time or space, willingly constrained himself to be manifested in this one special location. The God who is not bound by anything bound himself to the top of this box. He is everywhere, but he was there, right there. The ark was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It had a crown or molding around the top of it that was solid gold. Carrying poles were placed through the four gold rings. The poles itself were made of acacia wood covered with gold. On top of the ark was the mercy seat itself with the two cherubim facing each other, all made of gold. The ark was not quite 4 feet long. It was 45 inches, so 3 inches shy of 4 feet. And it was 27 inches wide and 27 inches tall, not counting the cherubim. So just a little over 2 feet wide and tall. Inside the ark would have been three very important items. First of all, there was a bowl or a pot that had a sample of manna inside. This reminded the people of how God had miraculously provided for them in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, and also provided for them during the entire 40 years of wilderness wanderings, until they finally came to, arrived at, and conquered and inhabited the promised land. And so every morning, there would be manna waiting outside on the ground for them, except on the Sabbath, of course, because they weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath, including gathering that food. And so they were required to collect a double portion of manna the day before. But it just shows how God delights in providing for his people. The second item in there was Aaron's rod, which had budded and borne fruit. And you'll recall that each of the 12 tribes brought, the head of that tribe brought a special rod. And the one that budded overnight, that was the one that was chosen to be of the tribe that would be the priests of God. And that was the Levitical tribe that was chosen. That was Aaron's tribe. And so this was the establishment, or reminded them of the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. The third item in there was the Ten Commandments written on the two tablets. Those tablets had been etched by the very finger of God, and they were God's law for his people. So all three of these items are hugely significant for the life of Israel. On top of the ark was the mercy seat. Oops, there's the mercy seat. It, as well as the two cherubim, was made of pure gold, not overlaid acacia wood, but solid gold, beaten and hammered as one solid piece of gold. That entire thing was one solid piece of gold. So it would have been 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and pretty thick, plus the two angels on top of it. It's all solid gold, so you can just imagine what this piece of gold weighed. And there, glowing in the midst of all of that, was the Shekinah glory. And it's hard to know exactly what that was. We're not given a detailed description. But we tend to think of it as a bright light, a glow right above the mercy seat. Of course, the high priest was the only person who ever saw this manifestation of God's presence. He only saw it once a year. Outside the tabernacle, though, they could have seen this cloud, this pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. So the very same manifestation that God gave them that led them out of Egypt months earlier, was still there, still in their midst, and was now hovering right there above the tabernacle. So whenever the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire would move, then the entire nation would pick up stakes, tear down their tents, fold it up, collect all their stuff, and they would move wherever that cloud or that pillar of fire led them. And whenever it stopped, that's when they would stop and they would set up camp right there. So they would move again from that spot until the pillar moved. They followed that pillar of cloud by day or pillar of fire by night, wherever it led. And I thought about that. And I thought, I could use that sometimes, couldn't you? Would that not help? We could use that audible voice that Moses heard up on the mountain. We could use this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night to guide us. To be able to wake up every morning and know that that pillar was going to lead you in a tangible, visible way, and you'd never have to wonder if you were getting it right. Right? And just follow. Just move when the pillar moved. Stay put where whenever it stopped. That would be such a wonderful, reassuring experience for us. What a glorious way to be guided by the Lord, by hearing His voice, by following His manifestation in the cloud or the fire. Of course, the Israelites did so great with that, right? You know, never complaining, never grumbling, never doubting, never going off on their own and wanting their own way. Never. We'd be no different. Sad to admit, but true. And God could speak it to us in an audible voice. God could lead us with a powerful sign like that, and we'd still struggle to follow. It's just not our nature. Our nature is to rebel. Our nature is to want to be independent, to lead our own life, to follow our own path, to be master of our own destiny. Master of our own destiny. Think about that. That actually doesn't work out too well for people in the end, does it? When we think about their eternal destiny, it doesn't really work out too well for them. Sounds like we're better off surrendering our destiny and letting the Master hold our destiny in His hands. Much better off. Well, let's talk a little bit about the priest, the high priest garments. Very special garments were made for the high priest, as Matt read for us. They were exactly as God had instructed Moses that they fabricate these items. The description of these special garments is found in Exodus 28. The high priest, of course, had to come from the tribe of Levi, as we've already seen, the priestly tribe designated by God. The first high priest was Aaron, Moses' brother. Only Aaron and his descendants were allowed to be priests. Other Levites in the tribe that weren't from Aaron's family were not priests, but they were in charge of actually caring for the tabernacle, of assembling it, disassembling it, moving it from place to place, and making sure it was well cared for. The high priest had to avoid anything in his life that might defile him because he was an intermediary between God and the people. He had to live a life that was set apart unto God, as we're all called to do. So the high priest's clothes were made to honor God's glory. They were to reflect God's glory. He wore a tunic and undergarments. He wore a cap and a turban. He wore a blue robe with onyx stones attached at the shoulder, a girdle or sash around his waist, a robe with bells and pomegranates for the fringe. On top of that was a breastplate. That breastplate had 12 precious stones carved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The breastplate was worn directly over the high priest's heart as a memorial to the Lord. Inside that were two objects. Oops, wrong one. Go back. Strange objects to us, we're just not used to this, but two items we think are like gemstones, the Urim and Thummim. They were used to determine the Lord's will for His people. These were placed inside the breastplate. Also, the high priest carried a censer, or a little jar that had burning coals in it, and as he would walk, he would swing that, and the smoke would spread in the room as he walked. On the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, the high priest would make sacrifices of bulls and goats outside in the courtyard on the bronze altar, and then he would wash himself thoroughly at the bronze laver before he could enter the tabernacle proper. So he would then go in, taking some of the blood of the animal, the slain animal, with him, and he would enter the holy place. He'd check and make sure that the candles were burning well and the wicks were fine, the oil was enough. He'd check on the 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. He would make sure the altar of incense was functioning properly, and then he would very solemnly and reverently enter around the side of the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he would take that blood that he brought with him and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That event, this particular event, was the most important religious observance of the entire Israelite nation for the entire year. Nothing else compared to this. And in this way, the people's sins were covered. Temporarily, but they were covered. Of course, for you and me, the blood of the Lord Jesus fulfills all of that as we come to Him by faith. He is our great high priest. He is the perfect Lamb of God who offered His own life for the sins of the world. And those who come to Him by faith are now able to approach the throne of God with confidence, with boldness. So Jesus is our high priest, and Hebrews 10:19-22 describes that. Look how it makes reference to the tabernacle and to the Holy of Holies as I describe this, read this for us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus has done permanently and perfectly what the blood of animals could only do temporarily and imperfectly. We have a greater sacrifice. We have a greater sacrifice offered by a greater high priest. The Old Testament sacrificial system, which is described partly here but also getting into Leviticus and Numbers, appears to us to be very gory. There's lots and lots of shedding of blood, of the slaying of animals. It seems very involved and very specific in its detail. It seems punitive if you messed part of this up along the way, didn't follow the rules right. It seemed burdensome. It never ended. It was never enough. It never satisfied. You keep having to repeat this. And so we thank God for His Son, the perfect sacrifice for sin. But the Old Testament sacrificial system had very valuable purposes to it. It certainly showed them their need for a Savior, their need for a substitute of blood. It showed them that they had failed to keep the law. God gave the law back on Mount Sinai. They could not keep that. Therefore, sacrifices were required. Innocent blood was required. Nobody could keep the law. Even the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself. The law could never save them, wasn't designed to, wasn't given to save them. It was instead to show them the holiness of God and the failure of man. It showed them their need for payment for sin. Innocent blood. The shedding of their blood or the shedding of an acceptable sacrifice. And so that's what the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was about. Over and over, they brought animals to be slain for them. At the cross, we lay all of that down. Jesus has taken our sin upon Himself, and we have come forth clean, righteous, now and forevermore. He has done away with all of this. Our Savior did that for you and me. And we bow to Him. Let's pray. Father, as we have spent these weeks studying the tabernacle and even the garments of the high priest, we thank You that none of this is required of us today because it was required and fulfilled by Your Son. Jesus accomplished perfectly and forever what we could not. Father, I thank You that You gave the Israelites such very clear and visible lessons and demonstrations of Your truth, of who You are and what Your character is like, what a holy God is all about, and what it means to follow You. Thank You, Father, that You showed them and show us that we cannot do that on our own, try as we might. We deceive ourselves if we think we can. And You've shown in such clear ways, Father, that You have another answer, that there's another way. That where we fail at living up to Your holiness, You provide another solution. The solution of an innocent sacrifice for us. That payment is required, but that payment can come in the form of a substitute. So Lord Jesus, we thank You that You willingly came to be that substitute for us. We thank You that we could remember that moments ago as we partook of the elements of Your table, the bread and the cup. Father, I pray that You would fill our hearts with gladness always for all that You have done for us. that we would rejoice and bask in such great love. I thank you, Father, that you look to me to do nothing. You simply welcome me as your child because I have come to trust in the one who died for me. You require nothing. Simple faith. Father, that is amazing grace. And our hearts rejoice, though at great cost to you. Our hearts rejoice and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.